If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. Now, Jesus obviously is not on that occasion talking to people without physical ears. He's not necessarily talking to people that were deaf and couldn't hear him. He's been speaking to them. He's been teaching. And so his point here is not, well, those of you who have ears in the physical sense, use them. But rather the concept here of use some discernment. Think about what you're listening to. Think about how you listen. Think about your reasoning ability. I'm teaching you spiritual truths. Are you listening to them? I'm using parables. And if you go through Matthew chapter 13 and you think about that great chapter of parables, and you think about that question of, well, why do you speak in parables? Part of that concept is because there's some people that don't want to know the truth. And they're not going to expend the energy to discover it. And so they're going to hear these, to them, it will just be stories. And they think, what was the value of that? And they'll go on their way. Others are going to ask questions. They're going to want to learn, what do you mean by this? What is the application of this? Are you really giving us a farmer lesson when you talk about the parable of the sower and the seeds and the good ground and the hard ground and the thorny ground and the stony ground? No, they're going to stop and understand, okay, there's a spiritual lesson here. And so they had a dual purpose. In fact, about four purposes you can kind of easily come up with in terms of parables. But think about what he did with those. If you don't want to know the truth, it's shielding that truth from you. You're not going to dig. You're not going to discover. But it's going to reveal truth to those who want to know it. It's teaching a lesson. He's teaching us in a earthly account, an earthly story, if you will. He's teaching us spiritual lessons for those who will discern. He's teaching in such a way that it encapsulates truth. And by that I mean, how can I just make broad reference? Perhaps, and I apologize, perhaps there's some who don't necessarily know what the parable of the sower is. But most of us, we hear the parable of the sower. Oh, I've heard that multiple times. And you know what? I don't have any of the verses memorized concerning the parable of the sower, but I remember the four soils, and I roughly remember what they each did with that seed. Again, not because I've memorized that section of Scripture, but because he took something that was so understandable, so relatable, that now it's easy to remember. It encapsulates truth. There's also a sense in which the parables then, I forget the fancy word for it, but it challenged people in the way that it would bring them to acceptance sometime before they understood what it meant. I might be the thorny soil. I might be the rocky soil. And as I'm listening to your parable, that makes perfect sense. But then I stop and say, oh, but that's me. Because I'm distracted by the things of the world, the riches of the world, or I'm distracted by the persecutions of the world, and I haven't been flourishing. The greatest example of that, I believe it's 1 Samuel 12, but when Nathan was given the challenge, you go to David, the king, and you tell him that he is guilty of adultery and murder. Who wants that job? Well, I go and I tell you a story of a king who has taken a precious family pet for himself instead of using the own treasures that he has. David's mad. What do you mean somebody would do that? He's worthy of death. Ah, but David, it's you. So you've admitted the wrong. Now you need to apply it to your life. And so parables were very powerful. I mentioned there the idea of, in this open-mindedness, you think about Jesus and the way he challenged us. Most of the questions Jesus asks, he already knows the answer to. But he's trying to get them to think about it. How does David call the Messiah that you're anticipating? How does he call him Lord, but he's also of his seed? You know, those are the kind of questions that would cause them to step back and say, okay, I've got to think about that. I've got to chew on that. You want to ask me a question about by what authority I'm doing this? Let me ask you, by what authority did John baptize? Was it from heaven or from men? Put them on the horn of a dilemma. Now, here's a question that's challenging them. It's causing them to think. Ultimately, they ran away. We don't want to answer the question. And so they avoided. But those are the kind of questions that Jesus oftentimes helped people by challenging them. You think through this. I'm not giving you every answer. I'm not giving you things that you can discover for yourself. You get into the Word of God. And so that's what I see here in that concept of being open-minded. Are we willing to get into the pages of God's Word to see, well, what has He said? And take heed how you hear. Be thinking about, okay, a thought has challenged my mind. I'm not just going to run off and accept it. I'm not just going to fight it. I'm going to get into the Word and make sure I understand it, make sure that it aligns, and take what's true, but leave behind what's not. And so being cautious there in what we hear. There's a trio of verses all through these attitudes that I hope you'll become very familiar with. John 17 and verse 17. Thy word is truth. John 12 and verse 48. The words that I have spoken unto you, the same shall judge him in the last day. And then also John 8, verse 31 and 32. If you are my disciples, you will continue in my word or abide in my word, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Now, why are those verses important? Because they're a very basic start to understanding there is a standard by which we want to always bring these attitudes back to. If I understand that God's Word is the standard then by which I'm going to judge things, now I have something to go back to. I have a ruler. Okay. That sounds good. It might make sense, but is it true? Well, let's compare it to the standard. No, I don't like that. It just doesn't sound good to me. You know, we live in a religious world that's very much like that. That's not my God. Doesn't sound like the God that I worship. Well, maybe you need to get back into the pages of His Word and to see not just what you feel like, but what has actually been revealed. This was one warning I want to give on that I thought about Sunday as we talk about the idea of open-mindedness. There's a balance to all of these things. We talked about not being closed-minded. We talk now about being open-minded. And here is the, I like the word way Kevin worded it, so I'll just read it. He said, it means that we confidently hold to our beliefs until the truth requires that we discard them. There is a balance there that, look, there comes a point at which there are certain things that are proved in my mind and I know the defense of them. It's not closed-minded then to rule out something that obviously goes against those principles. But just because you say something a little different doesn't mean I'm necessarily going to accept it. There's that balance we have to fall in. I have to come back and say, okay, you've presented something that's a little different. Big fancy word someone told me one time, I think it's cognitive dissonance. We'll go with that, it's not right, but it's close enough. And the way I think about it is, something goes into here, and I say, this is me, I say, okay, that's got to bounce around for a little while. I've got to chew on that, I've got to reason with that. And so I'm not just jumping on board with something, but I'm not just refusing to listen either. Okay? So we need to have certain things as standards, as truth. Okay, I know God's Word is true. I know it's the standard by which I'm going to judge something. I know basic principles, and I can help show you those principles. There are certain things I'm not going to question in my life. because they're proven and they're true, and I'm going to stand confidently upon those things. But if I haven't proven that, if I haven't shown it to be true, if there's a question in my mind, okay, now that's where I get back and say, okay, I'm open-minded enough to at least consider, is there something I've missed? Is there something I need to study a little deeper? Is there something I haven't quite understood? And that certainly is the concept of being open-minded. Acts 17:11. You go down from, or up from Mars Hill, where Paul is at Berea. Acts 17:11, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. I'd say that's a good standard. A people that had an understanding of God, an understanding of the scriptures. And you're telling me there's a Jesus who has fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament. I want to go and I want to examine these things and see them for myself. And having studied and examined them, I'm going to receive them. And so they showed a good balance there. You've presented something new. You've even worked, probably, most likely, knowing Paul, you've worked some miracles to prove that these things are so. But I still want to follow up and check. I still want to be able to prove for myself these things are so. And so certainly challenging ourselves in our studies, be quick to accept, not too quick to accept, but also still willing to consider. And so I know I have the standard of the scriptures. A phrase we use a lot in terms of our digital security, test and verify. It may look good, but you better make sure that email came from who it claims to before you go clicking on whatever's in it. Test and verify. May sound good. Test and verify. You have the standard. You have the scriptures to go back to. So being open-minded. Not just open-minded then, we also need to be spiritually minded. Again, I think a lot of people like to consider themselves spiritually minded. But I would also suggest to you a lot of people don't know what that means. What does it mean to be spiritual? For I think a lot of people that means to be emotional. It makes me feel good. It makes me warm. It makes me fuzzy. It makes me comfortable. Doesn't mean it's so. Just because it sounds good to us, there's a way that seemeth right unto man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. Jeremiah spoke of the concept of the false prophets of his day. He said they talked of peace, peace, when there was no peace. They were a salve to his people. We'll make the wound feel good, but the wound hasn't gone anywhere. You haven't dealt with the sin. And so just because they were comforted didn't mean it made it right. And so we have the same problem existing in our world. Let's go to Romans chapter 10. Somebody, if you will, read for us Romans chapter 10, verse 1 and 2.
Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness they have a zeal for God, not according to knowledge.
All right, so what was the problem here? Paul looking at the Jews as a whole, as a big picture, not every single one of them, but as a big picture, as a whole, when he looked at the Jews, they're set in their ways. And he admits they have a zeal for God. There's a part of them that really wants to be pleasing unto God, wants to appear as a righteous people, wants to appear as a holy people. But at the end of the day, what they're ultimately doing is going about to establish their own righteousness. And I believe what you see, especially during this period of time, okay, I was taught the law of Moses. It's good enough for my father, it was good enough for my grandfather, it was good enough for my great-grandfather, it was good enough for my great-great-great-grandfather, and on and on and on back the line. But you have to ask yourself now, are you holding to what they taught and did as your standard, or are you holding to God's Word? Because if you were holding to God's Word, you were going to understand it points you right to Jesus. And Jesus has now come. And so for you now to stand firm in your stance and say, I am here and I'm not moving anywhere, what you're actually doing is you're trying to tell God, this is how I'm going to be justified before you. We don't get that option. I have to go to God's Word and see, what would you have me to do? I don't get to go before the judge and say, Judge, this is what you're going to do. This is how you're going to rule. This is what the punishment or lack thereof needs to be. No. I've got to prove that guilt or innocence, and I've got to accept to a degree anyway. I understand appeals and all that. But that ruling that is passed down. Here we have the God of all the world, the creator of all the world. I'm the one who sinned against him. I'm the one who's moved away. He's the only one that can establish the terms whereby I can be brought back into fellowship with him. And so the Jews, it sounded good to them because it was historically what their families had clinged to, but they're no longer following God. They're not following his word. They're not following his will because they're clinging to that which they once knew rather than what was actually true. And so there's a zeal. It's not according to knowledge. They don't actually know what God would have them to do. And so they felt good. They went about establishing their own righteousness. Man, I feel good about myself. That's not the standard. What I think in that sense really doesn't matter. What does God's Word have to say about it? What does God have to say about it? And so zeal, emotion, again, we kind of talked about that kind of warm and fuzzy feeling. You know what's hard about that sometimes? Is it doesn't last. And so now my external stimuli are no longer there. The group of friends that was encouraging me, telling me these things are good and so are no longer there. The circumstances of life that I thought were going so good, all of a sudden, my apple cart turned upside down. My world and my life feels like it's in shambles. That emotion quickly goes out the window because there's nothing of substance there. And so that emotional hype is not lasting. And so what we have as we go to the pages of God's Word is the understanding that the true concept of spirituality is tied to the revelation of God. It's tied to the very concept of this is what God has said. This is what is right. This is what is good. Look at Romans chapter 8. Paul has talked about in chapter 7 kind of an internal struggle that he couldn't fix, he couldn't make right. But in chapter 8 and verse 1, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There's no condemnation. Where can I find that? You find that in Christ. How do I get in Christ? Well, the only answer you're going to find to that question is by going to the pages of God's Word. By being able to go to the Spirit-inspired Word of God to know this is what God has said. And when I do that, the concept that I'm going to find here and in other places is going to be such as is mentioned in verse 4. The righteousness of the law may be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Not what we think, not what the world says, not what feels good. Well, what is it that God has said? Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. Doesn't sound right at all, but it is. It's a brain flip. Romans 10 and verse 17. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Got a lot of people in the world that claim to live by faith. But what does that mean to them? To them, it's some hope, and not the way Royce used it on Sunday morning. Hope there, remember, is tied to a realistic expectation. It's tied to some assurance. What most people call hope is a blind leap in the dark. A wish. I wish that I can live any way that I want to. I wish that this is what was acceptable unto God. But again, a wish is not going to make it so. And so it's not a feeling or an emotion, but it's a determination. I'm going to live according to the things that God has written and instructed. And here's the important thing that, again, there's balance in a lot of these things. The Christian life is not one in which we're trying to get rid of all emotion. No, it's actually just the opposite. But we have to ask ourselves what drives the emotion. For most people, their comfort level, their feeling of spirituality is based on emotion. And so they allow their emotions to drive what they call their spirituality. This feels good to me. It makes me feel good. It makes other people happy. Therefore, this must be okay. No, that's what will leave you empty. But if I flip that around, if I go to the pages of God's Word and I say, well, this is the right way to live. This is the way in which I can approach God. This is the way in which I can have a right relationship with Him. This is the way in which He would have me to worship Him. And then if I know I do those things, now what happens? At the end of the day, I laid my pillow down on my head, restful. At the end of the day, that emotion is driven by knowing I'm walking right with God. And so the logic there, if you will, is driving the emotion. We should be a joyful people. We should be a content people in the storms of life. We should be a happy people. We should, in that sense, be an emotional people. But it's driven by the application and knowledge of God's Word to our lives.
Talking to a person that describing spiritual to me, described it to me using the cartoon, the Pinocchio, and the conscience. And they had the devil on one side and they had the saint on the other side. And so that conscience speaking to them. And so when it's telling you to do something good, that's the spiritual side, and then it's telling you to do something bad, and that's your carnal side. And when you have a lack of study of God's Word to try to understand something spiritual, then you're introduced to man's wisdom. But then if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it'll explain what the Spirit teaches, and it'll compare spiritual things to spiritual. And then it talks about when Jesus said that my words are spirit and they are life. And we think about the words of Jesus as opposed to some imagery in our own minds that we come up with, or man comes
right
up with.
Very good. One other, along the same lines, but one other reference here that I thought about. Think about Matthew chapter 7 for a moment. Again, tie this in. We have the teachings of Jesus. You have Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, 7. Great challenges here to our lives. This is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And then you come down to the meat and potatoes. Now what are you going to do with it? Are you going to apply it? Are you going to listen? And really, the whole of this end of chapter 7 is a challenge to our mindsets, because we define in our own minds what's wise and what's foolish. And yet Jesus says, no, here's the real definition. He that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man that built his house upon a rock. Wise man is the one who hears and listens. But in contrast to that, as you're towards the end of this this chapter 24 and following, in verse 26 he says, everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. One who made no preparation, no foundation. And so he defines for us, here's what a wise and a foolish man is. And so if you hear these things of mine and you don't do them, you don't live by these things, you're a foolish person. Not many people you walk up to on the street, if you ask them, are you a wise person or a foolish person? I've probably known a few people in my life that would say they were a foolish person. But most people, we think, well, I'm not foolish. I think I'm pretty wise. Well, what about when we compare it to a standard? And again, such a standard as this. Are you listening to what God has said? Are you listening to what He has revealed? And so we back up into verse 21 of chapter 7. And he says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. There's your logic driving your emotion. Am I happy? Am I joyous? Am I anticipating an eternal home with God in heaven? Yes. Because I just wish it? No. Because that's the promise of God. Are there plenty of people, though, in the world that are looking forward to that and it is a blind wish because they're not doing the will of the Father? They're following their own will. And so we have to be cautious there. Are we spiritually minded? And really understanding that in the concept of getting our minds off the things of this world. It's not about the size of my bank account. Well, man, I've had a great year. I must be doing great. It's not about being popular. People love me. I must be doing something right. It's not about, you know, how things are going in this life. It's not about how I feel and about how I think. Those are very physically minded things. But it's about taking our minds off those things and saying, I'm going to look to God and His Word. That's going to guide and steer and direct my life. And what's interesting in that, I don't want to jump off on that all night. Go back into Matthew chapter 5 and you stop and you think about the Beatitudes. And that's where Jesus started. Humble attitudes that are going to drive us to God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Are you humble? Are you willing to submit yourself unto God to recognize the need that we have for God? Blessed are those who mourn. Are you willing to lament over sin? Are you willing to admit the faults of your life? Blessed are the meek, the humble. Those who are willing to take their power and their control and think, hey, nobody's going to tell me what to do. You can live that way if you want. But are you willing to bring that under control and saying, God, I will live for you the way that you would have me to? Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. There's a desire and a zeal there. I want to know God. And when we really define righteousness, and the definition I like there is what's right in the sight of God. That's just what's right. There's a lot of people that have all kinds of opinions on what's right. But what's right in the sight of God? What is right according to the will that He has revealed in us? And when I'm seeking that out and then desiring to live that way, that's going to define spirituality. A people that are living according to the Word of God, not just our wishes and our whims. And if I come to the Scriptures with that attitude that says, God, what do you want me to know? What is it that you have revealed to me? Not about what I want, not about what I think, but with that true attitude, we're going to be primed to understand the things that He has revealed to us.
So while you were talking a moment ago, you said a word that triggered my thought when you were in Romans 8. And I want to go further past what you were reading, but you used the word mindful. And recall when Jesus prophesies about his building of the church in Matthew 16, verse 23, here Peter brings the Lord aside, and he rebukes Jesus. Interestingly, he calls him Lord, and then he rebukes him. And then he says, "Get behind me, Satan." And then he says something very interesting. "You are an offense." And I like that color-coded in my Bible. This was the attitude of Jesus towards Peter. "You offend me. You are a stumbling block to me." Why? Because you are not my. Now, I like that blue because what it points to is Peter's spiritual condition. You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of me. Notice that when we are mindful of the things of God, we're not an offense to them, we're pleasing. But when we are mindful of the things of men, we're an offense. And when you couple that with Romans 8 and verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law that is the word of God, nor indeed can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God.
Right. What I like there, particularly about that example with Peter there, you know, Peter even, I think what challenges us in a good way there, it's easy. We've dealt more in that section here really talking about the people of the world and everything else. But here, you know, we get to Peter and we're like, here's somebody who's spending all their time with Jesus. Here was the one that really thought he was doing good and right, but at least for a moment there, Peter, you've become more interested in the things of this world and in the things of this life, and you're not stepping back to see the big picture of what God is trying to purpose and accomplish here. And so rightfully, kind of a slap in the face there by Jesus. It's time for you to refocus. And that's where, again, honest introspection. Sometimes we can be like that in our lives. Hey, we think we're doing good. We think we're living spiritually. But we've let something get a little askew, and we need a little slap in the face to get back in the right way. All right, spiritually minded leads us right into the idea of then what ought my desire to be as I study the Word of God? What about the idea of a passion for truth? I think we've kind of hit at that. As we talked to open-mindedness, as we talked about being spiritually minded, but here is a must for the Bible student. Why? Why am I studying the Bible? Now, that's an introspective question. Ask yourself seriously sometime and think, why am I doing this? Am I doing it so I can put another leaf on a tree? It's not a bad thing. But is that really my motive? Is that my underlying point or reference? Is it to click off a box? Why do I really want to study God's Word? Is it because I know it's the right thing to do? None of those are necessarily bad answers, but they're not very deep answers either. I think we even talked some in the college classes as we were beginning. You know, sometimes for some people, they say, "Well, I don't have that zeal." You may have to push yourself a little bit, because as you do it, hopefully that zeal is also then going to increase. But the concept I really took away from this was the idea that the Christian, and one is we're coming to the pages of God's Word to learn, we're coming with a zeal to learn. I want to know. I want to know what God has said. I want to know what He has revealed. I want to know what He has said for me in my life. I want to know what is right. You see, the desire for truth in the life of the Christian is not simply, well, I'm going to stumble across it someday. No. I'm going to hear somebody speaking and I'll just know that's true. No. I need a passion. I want and I long to know what is true. Trio of verses. Somebody read for us Proverbs 23 and verse 23. What should be our attitude for truth. Proverbs 23 and verse 23.
God's truth is in our shelter.
Buy the truth and do not sell it. What are you longing for the most? What is your most prized possession? And sometimes we hear about people maybe talking about, hey, I remember the car I had in high school. Man, if I could buy that car and fix it up and have that thing again, they'd sell everything that they had. Matthew 13, does your mind go to, somebody can yell out and correct me if I'm wrong, somewhere around verse 44, verse 45 there, pearl of great price. What's my approach to truth? I'd sell everything I have to obtain it. I'd give up everything in this life to obtain truth, to know what's right, to seek after that which is good. That ought to be our desire for it. Somebody else, grab for us Psalm 19 and verse 10. Psalm 19 and verse 10.
More to be desired are they than gold, yea, much fine gold, sweeter also than honey.
All right, so the search here, the desire for God's word, for His instruction. I mean, you just go and read through Psalm 119. I mean, that longest psalm there that is extolling and praising the word of God for the truth and the commandments and the instruction and the directions that He's given us into our lives. What value is it to you? It ought to be more valuable than gold. Gold's an interesting substance to me. It's not necessarily the most expensive substance that we can buy. But as far as I know, if you want to consider a history of time, it's still a fairly valuable substance in our world and society, and always has been. It's always been kind of revered, always been kind of valued. And so it's interesting to me that God uses this as a block here. It's more precious than fine gold. You could have all the gold of all the world, most precious, most refined. But would you give up God's word for that? Or would you give it all up to obtain and know God's word? 1 Peter 2 and verse 2. Somebody grab that for us. 1 Peter 2 and verse 2. Others certainly, but these help formulate a mindset there. 'Cause when we talked about it in the introduction, at least in the college class, this is no contradiction to Hebrews chapter 5 that tells us to move on from the milk of the word into the meat of the word. Think about what Peter's telling us. He's not saying you keep on hungering after the milk of God's word. It's really a different illustration here. You keep on hungering after God's word to help you grow and mature, just as the baby longs for milk. And so it's not an instruction for us there to feast upon the milk of God's word and stay in kind of that babe state. But you think about the necessity of that milk to an infant. That's the necessity of God's word to our lives. And that never changes. We never grow out of that. Yes, we can mature into the meat of God's word and the more difficult passages to chew on, but I still need God's word as the infant needs the milk. And so don't think there's any sort of contradiction there in what Peter's saying versus what the Hebrew writer is saying. But it's that life-giving substance. It's that which we cannot do without that we ought to continue to be seeking after.
When I was looking at verse 2, the next verse, tells us why we should desire this miracle of the world. Word. If that's conditional, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, you know, the question becomes, why should I long for God's truth more than gold, more than a pearl, more than milk, like an infant to his mother's breast? Why should I long for that more than my necessary food? Why do I have that? Why should I care? And I'm reminded of, in Luke 7, the woman, when Jesus walked into the Pharisee's house, and here was this woman. She was a harlot. And what was she doing? She was walking behind him, washing the very feet of Jesus with her tears, pouring perfume on his feet and drying them with her hair. And Jesus said something very, very sober. He said, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. This tasting that the Lord is gracious. You think about every sin. You know, I preach this, and people don't like it when I say it, but I really don't care. I think we say it backwards in Christianity. Probably the most dangerous thing, and some people have heard me say this before, but probably one of the most dangerous things we can say as Christians is Jesus died on the cross for my sins. The reason that's dangerous is because it divorces us from the mentality of what our sins did to the Savior. It's my sin that murdered the Son of God. And that we deserve the wages of sin, death, that is separation from God. But the gift of God, this graciousness towards mankind, is his precious gift of his Son. And this should cause us to love him. It should cause us to be so eternally grateful that we long for him more than our necessary food. We'll pay a great price. We'll sell everything that we have. Lord, what would you have me do? And I think that some people perhaps approach the Bible, maybe their studies from an academic standpoint, and they don't truly know what it is that they should be longing for in the sense of wanting to be pleasing to God. Why should I? Because he loved us when we weren't worth loving. And we love him because he first loved us.
And I'm going to have Brian pick up. I've got a few comments on that, but you know, to really have that love and that hunger, y'all can go ahead and come in. That continues to exist even when it gets hard. And so some people have that value for truth, but if things get difficult, if they get challenged, if it gets, you know, if it's going to cost them something, then it goes away. So a few comments. We'll wrap up with that, Lord willing, on Sunday, and progress on through some of those attitudes. Thank you for your time and comments tonight.